Turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Let's pray. Father, what a profound truth we just sang, that we stake our whole destiny on the death of another, and that is your Son. Our whole destiny, not only staked on his death, but on his life. And we know that within the next 125 years, every one of us will be known by you. We will be seeing you as you are. And so we ask that we be people who hear the truth and apply it to our lives today, that you would stir us up to believe the truth and be energized by it in such a way that we want to live more faithfully to the one who gave himself for us. And we can, because you've given us your Spirit to enable us to live a life that we could never live on our own. And so we ask you that you would apply your truth to us here today in ways that we need. Each of us here is in a different place, different understanding, different challenges, and different paths to walk until we see you one day in that celestial city. And so we ask that you would work in each of us individually as you will for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and asked them a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. As far back as recorded history goes, and even further back, as archaeological research has found, people, not all people, not every individual, but people usually have believed in and hoped for life after death. It may be called paradise. It might be called nirvana. It might be called heaven, the afterlife, or the happy hunting grounds. But it boils down to the continuation of life after you die. That's sort of the default mode of every human being, because as Scripture says, God's placed eternity in our hearts. We don't want to die. We want to find some way, at least we want to find some way to believe that life is going to continue and that it will be better. That's usually the hope. I don't think most people hope that they die and go to a worse situation. So that's built into our nature. We can't help it. We're prone to think, to imagine, to fantasize life after death. Amazon offers all sorts of books. I didn't count them, but there are undoubtedly dozens, probably to put it mildly, dozens of books claiming personal experiences in heaven. Here are some titles. Visions of Heaven, Four Stories of People Who Have Seen the Afterlife. Four different perspectives. Yeah. And this one, My Time in Heaven, just a very blunt claim. You spent time in heaven. Or how about this one? 9 Days in Heaven, A True Story. And my favorite, I Saw the Glories of Heaven, 20 Minutes in Heaven, Including Seeing My Very Own Personal Mansion. How about that? He got to see his own mansion. Now, what are we to make of all these claims? Now, I'm not going to ask how many of you have read books like this. Well, the Bible has something to say about the claims. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, actually, written some 1,400 years before Christ, when God ruled over Israel like a theocracy, supposed to be anyway, dreams which people had, which led them to have false ideas about the true God. They had these dreams and they said, but the God that they described in the dream, or the God who was the source of the dreams, was not the God of Israel, not the true God. What Deuteronomy said under the Mosaic law was that that person needed to be put to death. Now, we're not going there, but that was under the theocracy. God was saying that you make a claim about God and say that it came from God, you deserve to die. Now, we fast forward to the New Testament, and in the first century, somewhere in the middle of the first century or so, the half-brother of Jesus, one of his half-brothers, Jude, wrote about some people there who were also relying on their dreams. This is the quote, relying on their dreams, and in the way that they were relying upon the dreams that they had were defiling their flesh. It was excusing their behavior. It was rejecting authority, and it was blaspheming the glorious ones, that is saying false things about the heavenly realm. Finally, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, says that he knew a man who was, quote, caught up to the third heaven into paradise. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, most Bible scholars think that Paul is writing about himself here, but the point is that the truth about the real heaven is not found in any of these books that you can buy today. Not there. The book's claiming that someone has experienced heaven, because Paul says they cannot be told and they should not be told, and he wouldn't tell them. So, my advice to you is don't read any of those books. And if you have them at home, throw them away. They're not worth the time, and they can only corrupt your mind and your perspective. Now, the Creator of all, the Creator of heaven and earth, has given us a book which is the only authority on life, including life after death. And although it doesn't give us all that we'd like to know, and so there are a lot of gaps that people love to fill with their own imaginations and probably some help from the spirit world, the Bible does present a framework that prepares us for what life will be like after our death, which will certainly come during the next 125 years. I don't think even the baby Luke, unlikely that he'll live to 125. Maybe, I doubt it. But I won't be around to know, and neither will you who can hear my voice right now. So, it should also increase, that is what God tells us about heaven, should also increase our desire to be there. And if it doesn't, then either we're not understanding what it's saying, or we have something wrong within us that doesn't want to be with the God who made us. So, heaven is described as the eternal home for God's chosen people. So we're going to touch on a little of that framework that gives us a basic structure for trying to understand or grasp what God is telling us about what happens after death. And we're going to look and find a few things here in this passage. Now, as we saw last week, the Jewish leaders in this last week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion there in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders were trying to discredit him and make him look bad in front of the crowds of his followers by asking him questions that would put him in a difficult position and sort of show him up. And so the question about whether they should give taxes to the Roman, the hated occupying forces, was meant to pit him against either the crowds who didn't want to pay the taxes or the Romans who insisted that taxes be paid. And so that didn't really work because he had an answer for them. Another group then stood up to the plate and they offered their question, their attempt, and they gave it their best shot. And they had this question that they had probably asked many times to the Pharisees, who were their opposite as far as doctrine is concerned. The Sadducees were a small group of rich and powerful men who controlled the priesthood. Most of the priests during that time, the high priests, were Sadducees. They were a small group. They were hated by the people because they were so rich and powerful, and they were merciless when it came to applying the Mosaic law. They were real. We think of the Pharisees as being really strict, but the Sadducees had the Mosaic law, the five books of Moses, and they wanted to enforce it to the T, and that's why they didn't believe in the resurrection, because they didn't see it in the five books of Moses. It is not there. Now, Jesus points out to them that they were wrong about that, but they didn't think that Moses taught about life after death, and so they didn't believe it existed. In fact, they thought it was ridiculous, and they, in their arguments with the Pharisees, they tried to point out how stupid it really was to think that. And so the question that they asked Jesus, or this proposed situation, this hypothetical situation that they proposed to Jesus, is meant to make heaven look implausible. Couldn't possibly happen. How ridiculous can it be? The woman is married to seven brothers, and none of them have children. So when she goes to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? And obviously, who can answer that question? But Jesus had an answer for them. They knew that Jesus taught about heaven, and they wanted to embarrass him with a question that they thought he couldn't answer. But they were wrong. The other Gospels record this same incident, and they say that Jesus said to them, that, in effect, you don't know what you're talking about. The question that you ask shows your ignorance. Your ignorance of what the Bible really says, about what Moses really said, and also the power of God. So he tells them three things about heaven. And in telling them, he's telling us as well. First of all, they were wrong. There is no marriage in heaven. So the woman, when she went to heaven, wasn't married to any of these seven brothers in this hypothetical situation. And I think there are two reasons why there's no marriage in heaven. These could be other reasons, but this is what it seems to me. The two reasons are why there is not marriage and being given a marriage in heaven. First of all, God's creation of human beings comes to an end with the second coming of Christ. The time of accountability at the throne of God has come at that moment. And so the books will be closed on all of humanity's actions, all of his thoughts, deeds, dreams, attitudes, sins, etc. And all these books will be closed on the descendants of Adam and Eve. And so no more babies. So marriage, as a way that God designed, one of its purposes is to continue the human race, no longer necessary. So marriage is not necessary in heaven. The second reason I think that there is no marriage in heaven is that what marriage illustrates, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, is the union of Christ and his bride, the church. And now that in heaven it comes to completion, it's all there. It's no longer a symbol. The marriage is that which has been among human beings, has been pointing to that which is now fulfilled in Christ taking his bride, the church, and the union that results from that relationship. So the reality of that relationship of Christ and his bride will be so glorious and complete that it will overshadow and overwhelm the best of the lesser earthly picture in human marriage. And so who wants just that which is a picture of the reality when you can have the reality, when you are experiencing the reality? So that's why I think those two reasons are why, there may be others, why there is no marriage in heaven. So then, after informing them that they were wrong about the scripture, that there's no marriage in heaven, he tells them that, he tells the Sadducees and us that there is no death there either. Nobody needs to be replaced. There's not the necessity to make more babies because the number of people in heaven will not change. It will stay constant forever. And the third truth that Jesus tells them is this. The people in heaven will be like the angels in that they can never die. Now, people do not become angels. Babies don't become cherubs. That doesn't exist. There's not little baby angels. There are no one who becomes an angel. We are always uniquely image bearers of God in ways that the angels are not. They do not have physical bodies. But we will be like angels in that we also will live forever and not be subject to the laws of the physical universe as we are currently. And who are these ones who will be like the angels and live forever? Who are these ones that are the resurrected children of God who will always live forever with God? Well, Jesus says in verse 35 that these are those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead. So the ones who are going to be living with God forever, like the angels, although they're not angels, are those who, as he says here, worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean you have to somehow be working to get to the place where you can be considered good enough to be into heaven? Well, we know that that's completely the opposite of what Jesus was getting ready to do in dying for his people, because no one could do well enough or pay for their own sins to earn their own place in heaven. So verse 36 tells us that it is the sons of God who are the sons of the resurrection. And these are the ones who are both male and female, who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and in his sacrifice. The sons of the resurrection are those who come as a result of the resurrection of Christ and are born of God's Spirit by the work of his Spirit in them, and so therefore are given life everlasting through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and in his sacrifice, his death and resurrection, and resulting in no confidence at all in their own good works or their goodness. These are the ones who come repenting of their sin, saying, God, I have no righteousness of my own. I depend upon you to forgive me, because Jesus suffered and died for my sins, all of them. And would you apply the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to my account? There's no sense of at all being worthy in and of ourselves to be with God forever, but it's given to us, forgiveness of sin, and it is attributed to us, the righteousness of Christ. And so that explanation then answers the question of how someone can be sure to live forever with God in heaven. The only way that anyone can be sure is because of what Jesus has done. So our trust is in Christ alone, and therefore there is the assurance that, like the angels, we will live forever with God. Jesus came to save sinners and then take them to live with him one day. And each of us needs to make sure that we have responded to that good news in faith, or faith that is submissive to the God who made us. But thinking about the afterlife and going further than what Jesus takes us here, the questions that I have and that still lurk in the recesses of our minds are two. One, it all sounds fine and good, but does heaven really exist? I mean, it sounds like a good deal, but can I really know that there is indeed heaven? And the second question is, if it does exist, then what is it like? Is there more to it than we've so far seen? Well, the existence of heaven turns on the existence of the triune God. Jesus told the Sadducees that God is a living, conscious being, and that he's not the God of dead people who have no conscious life. He's not the God of people who used to live. He's the God of people who are still living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living, and they are men who have a conscious existence long after their physical bodies have died. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in a body that's not controlled by the laws of nature means that there is certainty that what he said about heaven is true, because he is God, and so what he told us heaven was like, that it is there indeed, and he tells us something of what it's like, is true because he still lives. He is the living God. And he said he was going to go there to be with his Father, and that he would come back for his chosen people, the church. That's what Jesus said. And so heaven exists as a real place right now because the triune God exists as a real being. Because God exists and he's told us that there is life after death with him, then we can be sure that heaven is there. And so, but to answer the question of what heaven is like, we need to turn to the only source that matters, the Word of God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. So, although he has not revealed everything, which would be impossible for us as limited creatures to comprehend and to take in, he has revealed some wonderful glimpses of our eternal home. So God says, even though you can't understand it all, you can understand some things, and he has revealed to us some things about heaven. Here's something in Revelation 21, 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Behold, the dwelling place of God himself will be with them as their God. So the last few chapters of Revelation give a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem like a bride coming down from heaven onto this new creation, onto new earth. So God's ultimate plan then is for us to go up, as we say, up into heaven to live with him, which does happen at death. We die to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. So we do go to be with him when we die, but we remain there only for a time, whatever that means in the non-spatial world. We remain there only until the last trumpet is sounded and the resurrection of believers occurs. Then God's plan, which is really it's unimaginable to me, but God's plan is to come down after the general resurrection of believers to go up to be with the Lord, and then God comes down to live forever in our place, the new earth. So God's going to recreate, make a new heaven and a new earth. No one knows what the similarities will be, but nobody's going to be disappointed. But it's a new heaven and a new earth, and God is going to live with us. The throne of Jesus will be there as the Lamb upon the throne. That's the part of the picture. So it's not that we're like floating around up in the universe, the cosmos, someplace in whispery sorts of bodies form. It's some kind of spirit being. We're physical bodies. Jesus has a physical body, and so his physical presence is with us. And the new heavens and the new earth then become our eternal home. Now, Isaiah 11:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. God's plan for a renewed physical universe means that we will live, eat and drink, we know that, the Mary's Feast of the Lamb, rest and work, exercise our gifts as God's image bearers, activities we will continue to enjoy as image bearers of God. That is what God has created us to be, as those who are his image bearers will continue for eternity. Our nature in that sense as image bearers of God doesn't change. It's enhanced, it's expanded in ways that we cannot at this point imagine. But he's making all things new. So heaven is a lot better and more diverse than I think most of us imagine. And then Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship and serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and they will reign forever and ever. And I add, and never be bored. We will see Jesus, our Savior and Lord, and our souls will be satisfied, our longings met, and our love full. So, these images that God gives us in the book of Revelation and Isaiah and other places is meant to stoke our anticipation, to whet our appetite to be with God. And that's only going to happen if indeed we are rightly related to him and we want to be with him. Most people who think they want to go to heaven really don't want to go to heaven, because Jesus is the center of what heaven is about. Heaven is the place where God is expressing all of his glory and his holiness, and his people have been given a love for him that enjoys him forever. And unless there's been that change of heart, heaven is the last place that somebody's really going to want to be. But the picture that God gives us of what life with him will be like is meant to increase our desire to be there. And that eternal life with God should appeal to us. Jesus, the Savior, who sacrificed himself for you, is preparing for your arrival. And he knows how to plan. He's the ultimate planner. And we are in this incredibly wonderful position of having the most wonderful of all beings wanting to be with us, to live with us. And that's what he intends to make happen. Now, if we can't really identify with Paul saying that for him to, it's better to die and to be with the Lord, and we, in honesty, say, well, not so much. You know, I sort of like it here. You know, I know there are lots of problems, but, you know, I'm just sort of getting started. You know, I've got a bucket list that I like to sort of fill. And so we have a hard time. We know that we're supposed to affirm that with what Paul says, but it's kind of difficult for us to really do that. And I think we need to know that God knows all about our reluctance to be with him. And so we need to talk to him about it. We need to be honest with him about it and admit that the problem lies with us. So when you tell God, you know I'm supposed to really want to be with you wherever you are, but I know I really can't say that. But I know I'm the one that has the problem. So either I'm looking at being with God in the wrong way, or there's something in me that I've got some kind of idolatrous misconception about the importance of things that I'm attached to here, and they've captured my affections more than my desire to be with God. And, you know, I found that happily, God knows how to work with you. You don't have to pretend that you're more holy and more ready than you really are. You can be honest and be yourself before God. We probably still have to pretend around people because we don't want them asking us a lot of questions all the time. But we can be honest before God and tell him, look, I know it's my problem, and Lord, help me identify those issues in my life that may be dulling my appetite for you. I know that I'm supposed to want you more than I do. What am I loving that I shouldn't? Where am I draining out my affection for you on something that's lesser? And I want to have a greater joyful anticipation of being with you. That's my desire. And God is patient and long-suffering, and so most of us are going to live for a while longer anyway, so God knows how to work things through and bring you further along. And so don't pretend and don't despair, but say, God's got this beautiful picture, which I only have maybe even a somewhat distorted view of it, but a beautiful picture of what life will be like. I'll never be disappointed. It's always going to be something that I'll never grow tired of. And God knows how to keep things moving. And so I know being with him forever is going to be wonderful. And I really want to anticipate that with a longing. I want to be I want that to be my goal, like the celestial city in Bunyan's Progress. So I want to be that kind of a person who's setting my affections on things above, not on things on earth. And God will graciously work with us to bring us there. So if you are one, though, who says, I don't think I'm going to make it, Jack, I don't think I'm going to be able to do it. You need to come to Jesus and confess your sin and say, Jesus, I need you. And God will give you what you need to move towards him and finally find true life in Christ. And then he has promised that he knows how to keep you going until you see him face to face. He's not going to let part of his bride slip through his fingers. He's going to have the whole bride at that great wedding feast of the Lamb. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us to look beyond the things of this life, as enjoyable as they can be sometimes, and as painful as they are too frequently. But we can look beyond this to see the future that you have been planning for your people that will be glorious beyond our ability to comprehend now. But you are God who doesn't exaggerate, and you are God who knows how to meet the longings and the desires and fill up the joys of every one of your people. So I pray that you would help us to get a little bit more desirous of being with you and living with our eyes focused on eternity, with our hearts set on eternity, with our desire to be with you forever and with your people forever, and to enjoy your presence, to worship and delight in you, to be astounded at who you are and what you've done and what you're still doing and what you will do, and know that the best really is yet to come as we look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the redemption of our bodies, and our entering into that glorious state that you have planned since before time. I pray that those who are still standing outside and not embracing yet the gospel of Jesus will indeed do so and find true peace in him. In the name of Jesus, amen.